many Hebrew scholars say that this word can simply be translated a young girl. And it needn't make any reference to her sexual experience or lack thereof. Rather, that she's just an young unmarried girl, or just a young girl. And therefore, in saying that a young girl shall conceive and bear a son, that could be fulfilled in Isaiah's wife if the prophetess was a young girl. And it was also fulfilled in the birth of Jesus because his mother was a young girl. Now, the reason that's a controversial point is that people say, well, if you make Alma a young girl instead of a virgin, then you've taken away the virgin birth of Jesus. And if you say that it doesn't require that the girl in question be a virgin, then we've taken away one of the chief doctrines of Christianity, that Jesus was born of a virgin. Not so. We can prove that Jesus was born of a virgin in the literal sense of that word, that is, a woman who had no sexual relations prior to conception, without even any reference to this verse. Because in Luke's Gospel, when the angel came to Mary and said she would have a child, she said, "How can this be, for I have not known a man?" In other words, she was a virgin in the sense that we use that word. No question about it. She was a virgin. She had had no relations with a man. And the angel explained that it would not be through relations with a man that she would become pregnant, but rather through the Holy Spirit coming upon her and doing a miracle in her womb. So realize that whether or not we accept the fact that Alma could mean young girl as well as virgin, regardless of how we want to translate the word, still Mary was a virgin. I mean, Mary was a woman who had never had sexual relations, and the birth of Jesus was absolutely miraculous. So let's not think that every time someone brings up the fact that Alma could mean young girl, that they're attacking the virgin birth, because that is a possible translation according to many scholars. And that that would mean that when Isaiah said a young girl, that he used a word that could mean young girl or virgin. And in the case of Isaiah's son, it simply referred to the son of a young girl. But in the case of Jesus, it meant the son of a virgin, and the word had that kind of flexibility. It could mean either, and in the case of its two fulfillments, it meant both. That is one explanation. It can be pointed out against this view, however, that in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was made 285 years before Christ, the year 285 B.C., 70-some-odd Hebrew scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, made a translation of the Old Testament from its original Hebrew into Greek. And that was called the Septuagint. Now, this is way before the birth of Christ, almost three centuries before Christ. And yet, when they translated this passage in Isaiah, when they translated the word Alma, when they translated the word virgin, they chose a Greek word which means virgin in the sense that we mean it today. That is to say that the Septuagint translators, who were certainly not affected by Christianity because it was three centuries before Christ, that they accepted this prophecy spoke of a woman who had had no sexual relations. So whether or not the word Alma has flexibility, even the Jews themselves preferred to understand it to refer to a literal virgin, as we use that term in our English language. And so the argument from Alma is tenuous, and we don't need it, by the way, to solve any difficulties in the position I've taken. But I just bring that up because it is frequently argued, and it can be argued both sides. So you might want to forget about it because it can't be proven one way or the other, or you might want to play with it a little bit. Another consideration here is that if the prophetess became a concubine of Isaiah's, if he had a wife by whom Shear Jashub was born, and he went into this prophetess for the first time and married her, and she was a virgin at the time he took her, then it would make sense for the prophet to say, a girl who is now a virgin will shortly conceive. And then he went to this woman who was a virgin and married her, and she conceived. So that the virgin, at the time he spoke, she was a virgin, and she conceived. Now, you might say, well, that's stretching the point. I don't really see that it is. I mean, the wording could lend itself to that as well as anything else. Although, again, this does not change our belief that Mary was a virgin at the time Jesus was conceived. A lot of times people, because they want to defend a point, sometimes are closed down to a lot of possibilities here. I know Mary was a virgin. But it's possible from the wording of Isaiah 7:14 that this prophetess was a virgin before Isaiah went into her, and she is, in a sense, the short-range fulfillment of prophecy, a virgin, who was a virgin at the time he spoke the words, was soon to conceive and bring forth a child. And these things would be said about him, that he would live only so long before these kings were gone. Okay, that is another explanation. Now, there's another consideration here. In Isaiah 7:14, The Hebrew actually reads, behold, the virgin, not a virgin. The virgin. Well, why would it be worded like that? What virgin in particular would be signified by the virgin? Well, we can get the answer from Isaiah himself in another passage. In Isaiah 37, I hope this isn't too confusing or boring. I find it very interesting. This particular scripture has a lot of things to search out in it. But in Isaiah 37 and verse 22, we have this. This is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Now, the daughter of Zion is simply a poetic way of saying Jerusalem, and the prophets use this expression, the daughter of Zion, on more than one occasion to just simply refer to Jerusalem. It's a poetic description of Zion as a girl, as a young girl. And here he calls the daughter of Zion, or Jerusalem, the virgin. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee. This is the message, actually, to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Now, Jerusalem, then, is called the virgin in that passage. And Isaiah's earlier passage says, the virgin shall bring forth a son, shall conceive and bring forth a son. If the virgin is seen as Jerusalem, then how would we understand Isaiah 7:14? It would mean, principally, that the people of God would bring forth this child. The people of God, who are figuratively called the virgin, the daughter of Zion, would produce this child. Now, obviously, the production of a child requires one female body, and therefore, if a nation was going to produce a child, it would be through one individual, but it would still be the nation that produced it. You might recall Revelation chapter 12, where there's a woman pregnant, ready to give birth to a child, and she brings forth a man-child, which happens to be, in my opinion, Jesus. I believe it's the birth of Jesus we read of in Revelation 12. But the woman who brings him forth represents Israel, apparently, because she's clothed with the sun she's clothed with the sun, or she's standing in the sun, she's clothed with the moon and has the crown of 12 stars on her head, or something like that. The sun, the moon, and the stars are all affiliated there, which brings to mind an image from Genesis 37, where Joseph had a dream where his father and mother and brothers were represented by the sun, the moon, and 12 stars, or 11 stars. So the point I'm making here is that in Revelation 12, there is a woman who brings forth a child. The child is Jesus, and the woman is the whole nation, Israel, or at least the remnant of Israel. And, of course, we know that Israel brought forth Jesus, but one woman particularly carried him in her womb, and that was Mary. If Isaiah here is saying the virgin, that is Israel or Jerusalem, is going to bring forth a child, it would be obvious that there would have to be one woman in Jerusalem that would have to carry the child, and that turned out to be the prophetess, as far as the short-range fulfillment of this prophecy. Okay? Now realize, I'm saying there are two fulfillments of the prophecy. There's one short-range that was to be assigned to Ahaz, a child that would be born who, within the regular time of its wing, probably within 3 years, the kings who were surrounding the city of Jerusalem would no longer be there. That's the prophecy. And it would seem from the way chapter 8 follows on this prophecy and the several things about that both children are called Emmanuel, that is, both of them are a token of God being with his people, that there was a short-range fulfillment of this in Isaiah's own son, Mahershalal Hashbaz. And the fact that it says the virgin shall conceive gives the prophecy flexibility. It can mean, in the case of Isaiah's son, simply that the virgin Jerusalem, the people of God, the people of Judah, will produce this child, and one in particular, the woman mentioned in chapter 8, brings the child to birth. But it has the flexibility of having a second application, more literal, to an actual virgin in the days of Herod the Great, Mary, who was a virgin in the sense that we use that word today, and her bringing forth a child. Now, it might seem strange to you for a prophecy to have that kind of different flexibility in its fulfillment, that a prophecy could mean something so different in one case than it means in another. For instance, the word virgin in one of its fulfillments would refer to a corporate virgin of the people of Jerusalem, whereas in the latter fulfillment of an individual woman who is a virgin. But this is not unusual. in the prophets for these double fulfillments to be that way. Let me show you one other example in Hosea. In fact, the passage in Hosea is not strictly speaking of prophecy, more of a historical statement, and yet it's used as a prophecy in the New Testament. Hosea 11. Hosea 11. The prophet is speaking for God. When Israel was a child, that is when the nation was a young child, when it was first born in Egypt, at the Exodus. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now this is a reference back to the Exodus, how that Israel was God's firstborn. Remember how Moses said to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn, and if you don't let my firstborn go, I'm going to smite your firstborn. You remember that? How God spoke in those days of Israel as his son, his firstborn son. Now Hosea, picking up the same imagery, says Israel was my son. When he was young, I loved him and I called my son out of Egypt, meaning in the days of the Exodus, Israel was delivered. Now the son in this passage is clearly a group of people, Israel. And yet you well know, I'm sure, that Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15 quotes this verse about Jesus. In Matthew chapter 2, we are told how that Mary and Joseph had to flee from the wrath of Herod into Egypt for a while. And in their return from Egypt to Nazareth, Matthew says in Matthew 2:15, this happened to fulfill the prophecy, I have called my son out of Egypt. Well, it's quoted from Hosea, which when you go back to Hosea 11, it doesn't even look like it's a prophecy at all. It's a historical statement. And yet, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew sees a prophecy of the Messiah. But if it is a prophecy of the Messiah, and I accept Matthew's authority on that, I believe it is, it's clear that in one of its fulfillments, or in one of its applications, the Son is a multitude of people. Whereas in the later fulfillment, it's Jesus himself. So you can see that prophecies in the Old Testament, you got to be ready to stretch your imagination a little bit. Now, not arbitrarily. Doesn't mean you can go to any prophecy you want and give it the most outlandish second or third interpretation that you want to. But it simply means that if the New Testament warrants it, or if something in the prophecy itself warrants it, we are entitled to see two very different kinds of fulfillment in one prophecy. And that is what I think we have in Isaiah 7:14. The virgin in the short-range fulfillment is probably a reference to the people of God in Judah, who would produce, through Isaiah and his wife, the prophetess, this child. In the second fulfillment, the virgin is an individual woman, Mary, who is a literal virgin who brought forth Jesus miraculously. There is nothing in this interpretation that threatens the doctrine of the virgin birth. The reason I keep stressing this is because conservative Christians, and I'm one, I'm a fundamentalist, are often very jumpy about this particular verse, because the liberals have for a long time been saying, virgin doesn't mean virgin, it just means a young girl. And so the fundamentalists get their boxing gloves on, they say, it doesn't mean young girl, it means a virgin, you know. And then, in some circles, if you say, well, this has a short-range fulfillment in Isaiah's son, the fundamentalists say, no, you're taking away from the virgin birth. And we're not taking anything away, we're adding. We're adding more, meaning we're not taking anything away from anything. We're adding another degree of understanding, which is intended, and I think intrinsic in the passage. Sammy? The virgin? Isaiah 7:14? In your translation. In the Hebrew it says the virgin. Yeah, the Hebrew says the virgin. It's the definite article rather than the indefinite article. Okay? Well, again, just to summarize the evidence that Isaiah's son is a short-range fulfillment of this prophecy. Have we lost power again? Okay. Realize that both children, the one prophesied in chapter 7 and the one that's born in chapter 8, both of them, the significance of their birth is stated in the fact that the period of their childhood or their infancy will be a measuring rod for the duration of the continuance of Syria and Israel in besieging Jerusalem. Both of them are called Emmanuel. Both of them are said to be signs, these things seem to indicate that we've got a connection between these two chapters that's intentional. Okay, now in order to demonstrate that, I skipped over the latter part of chapter 7, which I want to get back to right now, so we can finish that up. Now, at chapter 7 and verse 17, We have a prophecy that is addressed not to Ahaz, but to Israel. Now, it may have been spoken in the ears of Ahaz, but it's very clear from the content that it is not directed to Ahaz or Judah, but to Syria. Ahaz was the king of Judah, and he was the one that heard the foregoing prophecy, and he might have also been the one who heard this second prophecy, though it was not for his ears, or it might have been for his ears to encourage him, but the utterance was against the northern kingdom of Israel. And that is evident from a number of things within the passage. For instance, well, let's read it, and I'll point out the parts of it that make it clear that it's talking not about Judah, but about Israel. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come, from the days that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. That is, he's going to bring the king of Assyria on the people who are being spoken to, and it'll bring such an evil that is unlike anything that has been experienced since Ephraim departed from Judah. And it says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they shall come, and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys, and in the holes of the rocks, and upon all the thorns, and upon all the bushes. Because the place is going to be swarming with Egyptians and Assyrians. And in the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely, by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. Now, shaving with a razor that is hired doesn't mean that God's going to shave his chin with a razor, but he's going to shave Israel with a hired razor. And the razor is Assyria. Basically, he's saying he's going to hire Assyria to come in there and shave the land. And it's they're going to be bald, like the land's going to be desolate. Nothing left on it, like a bald head that's been shaved. And it says, and it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep, and it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there was 1,000 vines at 1,000 silverlings, or pieces of silver, it shall even be for briars and thorns. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. And on all hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle. Now, I don't deny that there are some difficult verses here to know exactly what they're referring to. It is a prophecy about what's going to happen to Israel, the northern kingdom. So they're going to have more trouble, worse calamity than they've had since they departed from Judah in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And he's going to bring the land of Assyria against them, and he's going to shave that northern kingdom with Assyria, and they're going to be wiped out, and they certainly were. They were all deported off their land and replaced with other foreigners in the land. Now, the part about a man nourishing a cow and two sheep and drinking the milk and eating the butter and honey and so forth may simply be a reference to the fact that because of the oppression, they will not be able to farm normally. It does mention quite a bit of briars and thorns, although it does say the hills that have been digged with the mattock, or which is a hoe, there won't be briars and thorns there, and there will be a place to graze oxen and lesser cattle. The implication seems to be that the cattle industry won't be entirely destroyed, but agriculture will be destroyed, very possibly because when invaders came, they'd always destroy crops. They wouldn't always take the trouble to carry off the cattle, but they would always destroy and burn down the crops and sometimes salt the fields so they couldn't grow anymore. And the idea here is that they won't be eating grain, which would be their normal staple. They'll be eating dairy products and honey. Honey, of course, could be found in the wilds because bees made it, and you could find that out in the wilderness. And dairy products because you happen to have a cow and a couple of sheep. But the significance of the particular description of them having a cow and sheep and eating these things is not 100% clear, except perhaps to say that their main agricultural stores will be destroyed, and that they'll be stuck with whatever they can produce with their one cow they have left. Certainly it does speak of a destruction of most of the cattle, because if man has only one and a couple of sheep, that'd be very small possessions if he was living in an agricultural environment. and they would produce just enough for him to survive. Well, there are some parts of that passage that are a little hard to decipher. We've covered most of chapter 8, at least the first part of it. I do want to point out again that verses 7 and 8, let's read it again, verse 5 and following. It says, "The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, For as much as this people," now this would have to be Israel, not Judah, "refuse the waters of Shiloh and go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son." Now before we go on to finish that sentence, it says they refuse the waters of Shiloh. Shiloh was Jerusalem's only spring, and it was therefore water that emanated from Jerusalem. Now, this people who refuse the waters of Shiloh would refer to those who no longer worship at Jerusalem, those who no longer come to Jerusalem. When the kingdom divided off to the north and the 10 tribes made their own kingdom, Jeroboam, their king, was afraid that the people might go back and worship in Jerusalem again and then be reunited with the southern kingdom. And in order to avoid that, he set up some golden calves in the northern kingdom and said, these will replace the tabernacle for you people, or the temple for you people. And so the people didn't go to Jerusalem anymore. And so, figuratively speaking, it says they're refusing the waters of Shiloh, which is the spring in Jerusalem. And instead, what they're doing is they're rejoicing in their king and the king of Syria. And it says, therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river. Now, they didn't like the waters of Shiloh. When they were worshiping in Jerusalem at the temple in the prescribed manner, there was peace. Those waters go softly. That which comes from the Lord and emanates out of Jerusalem among those who are obediently worshiping there issues forth in peace. But now they don't choose the peaceful springs. They're going to have a river overflowing them, and that is the Assyrians coming. See? So the imagery is of two rivers, although neither of them is literal. Although there was a literal spring in Shiloh in Jerusalem, really the picture here is these people refused worshiping in Jerusalem, and they might have had peace if they'd worshiped there, but now they're going to have war, and they're going to have a raging river in the person of the Assyrian king and his armies coming and overflowing them. And of course, in verse 8, we already read, he'll even come and overflow Judah, but he will not take Jerusalem, which is signified by it says that he'll come even up, fill even to the neck, reaching even to the neck, the city of Jerusalem standing alone above the flood of soldiers. And he says that they shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel, again calling the child by that name. Verse 9 then is a taunt, what would another word for a taunt be? Jeering or challenging the Syrians and the people of Israel in that they think that they're going to come against Jerusalem and take it, but in fact they're going to be destroyed themselves by Assyria. And he says to them, associate yourselves, O ye people. Now this is taunting them because their idea was that if they associate Syria, Israel, and Judah, that they might be strong enough to resist Assyria. And Judah was resisting this association. And so the prophet kind of jeers at those who are associating themselves. Go ahead, associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to nothing. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. Emmanuel, God with us. So he says here, go ahead and associate yourselves against us. See if you can take us. You won't. Your counsel will come to nothing. Your plans will fall apart because God is not going to favor your plans, and he is favoring us, and he will protect us. Okay, I'd like to show you something in Psalm 46. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow, he cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot with fire. Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. This psalm sounds like it could have been written inspired by the words of Isaiah. Because Isaiah says to his enemies, come on, try and get us. You won't get us because God is with us. And twice in this psalm, in verse 7 and verse 11, it says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. In verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. God is with us. Therefore, those who come against us will be thwarted. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. If you read that psalm carefully, each of those verses, there are many apparent references back to this situation that Isaiah is prophesying about, and perhaps Isaiah's prophecy provides the background for that psalm. It's entirely possible. That was Psalm 46. Now, to finish up chapter 8, which is my goal tonight, let's go on to verse 11. For the Lord spake thus to me, with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy. Is that what it says? Yes. To all them to whom this people say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, that is a holy place or a safe place, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense, both to the houses of Israel, and for a gin for the and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Gin simply means a trap. And many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken and be snared and be taken. Boy, this chapter has a lot of good verses. First of all, he says, God told me that even though the city is besieged at the moment, I should not be afraid like these people are. Everyone's shouting, Confederacy, Confederacy! Israel is confederate with Syria and they've come against us. And he says, God told me, don't say that. Don't say a confederacy. Don't join into the terror and the cry of despair of these people. And he says, at the end of verse 12, neither fear ye their fear nor be afraid, but sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear. These words are picked up in 1 Peter chapter 3, and they are adapted, but very clearly Peter is referring to this passage, and he applies it to us, which is nice. It's always nice to see that a passage in the Old Testament that is set in a very different setting than our own can be picked up under apostolic authority and applied directly to our present situation, although the setting is very different now than was then. But in 1 Peter 3, verses 14 and 15, notice, 1 Peter 3, 14 and 15, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. So he says, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Isaiah said, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Obviously, the origin of Peter's statement is here in Isaiah. Okay, then he gives this interesting prophecy. Isaiah 9:14 says that he, that is God, will be for a sanctuary, a safe place. To hide yourself in God, in the Lord, is the only safety. And for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and for a gin or a trap for the snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Actually, God is going to be a sanctuary and a stumbling stone. A sanctuary could be seen as a rock. Many times in the Psalms it says God is our rock. Psalm 18, for instance, God is our rock means a rock fortress, a safe place, a sanctuary. And it's saying, in a sense, God is a rock in two ways. And to some people, he's going to be a fortress, like a rock. To others, he's going to be like a rock that they stumble over. And that agrees, of course, with a number of New Testament statements about Jesus. And fact of the matter is, this verse is quoted or alluded to in the New Testament in a number of places. For instance, in 1 Peter, which we were just reading from, but 1 Peter 2 this time. Peter obviously was influenced a lot by Isaiah. 1 Peter chapter 2 says in verses 6 through 8, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." By the way, that's quoted from another part of Isaiah, which we will encounter later on. It's chapter 28, verse 16. They says, "Unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." Now that's a quote of Psalm. He has three scriptures about stones in rapid succession here. That's Psalm 118, verse 22. "The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." Then he says, "And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." This reference to Jesus being a stone of stumbling goes back to Isaiah 8. Now, it's interesting the things that Peter does. He takes a number of scriptures, three scriptures, where Jesus is compared to a stone. He says he's like a stone in a number of ways. First of all, as one passage in Isaiah says, he's like a cornerstone upon which the whole church is built. And Paul said that also in Ephesians 2, that we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Secondly, he's like a precious stone, it says in verse 6 and verse 7. Elect and precious. Unto you he is precious. But also, he is the stone which the builders disallowed, meaning the Jews did not receive him. And that's taken from Psalm 118. Then he says, finally, he's a stone of stumbling to those who are determined to be disbelieving and disobedient. So, the picture is of Jesus as a stumbling block, but also as a stone that is precious to some. A stone can be both things at the same time. It can be a precious stone, but a person could still trip over it and fall. And that is essentially what Isaiah is saying, that God will be like a fortress or a sanctuary, a rock to his people in that sense, but he'll also be a stumbling stone to some. I would also direct your attention to what Jesus said in Matthew 21. He's not quoting from Isaiah, but he's quoting the verse in Psalm 118, which we also saw in 1 Peter. But Matthew 21:42. Jesus saith unto them, "Did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Then in verse 44, he says, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Neither alternative sounds very desirable, but he speaks of himself as a stone over which people might fall or stumble. On the other hand, some will stumble over him, others will actually ground to powder by him when he on the day of judgment. But the point here is that Jesus is compared with a stone, and he has a good effect on some, but he has a very negative effect on others, and that is what is being said in Isaiah 8:14 and 15, which says, "Many will be taken and stumble and snared." Then we have these verses, verses 16 through 18. "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, Seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Now, these words, we have to see, are the words of the prophet, but they're also the words of God in this case. They apply to Isaiah personally, and they apply to God personally. When he says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples," Isaiah could mean this about those that he was discipling, but of course it would have probably better application to Jesus or to God himself, that those who were his disciples would be holding on to the law. They bind it to them, even as God told the Jews in Deuteronomy to bind the law to their hands and to their foreheads. So Jesus' disciples would be the ones who really had the scriptures bound to them in the spiritual sense that was intended. And he says, "I will wait on the Lord." And he says, when they say to seek unto familiar spirits, that is, when you go to seances to try to contact the dead for guidance, which I guess some of the Jews maybe were doing at this time, He says they shouldn't do that. Should they go and talk to dead people for answers for the living? He says they should seek unto their God. And he says they should seek, in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. Again, to the scriptures. And if they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Now, the fortune tellers and the mediums and so forth don't speak according to the scriptures. And that shows that there's no light in them. Many times they claim to have an enlightenment of a sort, but they have no real light if what they say doesn't measure up to the scriptures. And this should be, of course, a test that we apply to all that we hear that purports to have any kind of answers to man's problems, spiritual or otherwise. We should see whether it measures up to the answers God has given in the scriptures. If it doesn't, they have no light in them. But one thing we see very clearly, which shows us that the words can apply both to Jesus and to Isaiah, is verse 18. Because in verse 18 it says, both I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts. Now, that, of course, is true of Isaiah and his children. But it is quoted, this verse is quoted in Hebrews 2:13. And it is said to be Jesus speaking. And the writer of Hebrews, quoting this, uses it to prove that Jesus very humbly became a man and was willing to call us his brethren and his children. So that is what the writer of Hebrews seeks to do when he quotes this verse in Hebrews 2:13. He quotes this as though Jesus is speaking when he says, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and for wonders. The quotation is intended to show that Jesus calls us his children. And he can call us his children and his brethren because he became one of our kind. He became a human being when he was incarnate. And so, interestingly, this verse, Isaiah 8:18, is applied to Jesus by the New Testament writers, but also has a very natural application to Isaiah and his situation. He had just had a son, which was a sign, and also he had a previous son that we find mentioned in the previous chapter, who also had a significant name, was therefore a sign also. So I guess what we get in these chapters, I hope, is not confusion. I know we've kind of spoken all around a lot of things here, but what we do see here is that we're going to have to understand the prophets spiritually a number of times. Sometimes there will be a very natural fulfillment of something, but there's also a spiritual fulfillment hinted at. Certainly the passage in Hosea that we saw, where God says, when Israel was young, I loved him, and from Egypt I called my son. That would not appear to be about the Messiah. That appears to be just a historical statement about the Exodus. But it took the Holy Spirit to reveal to Matthew that that was also a veiled prophecy of the Messiah. And sometimes we say, well, if there's 300 prophecies about Jesus that he fulfilled in his lifetime, why didn't the Pharisees recognize him? Well, maybe now you begin to understand why they didn't. Because those 300 prophecies, many of them, were veiled references, like that one in Hosea, or even like this one in Isaiah 8:18, which is, we're told in Hebrews, that's Jesus talking. But what Pharisee reading that would have ever known that? I mean, you see, Jesus opened his disciples' understanding so that they might understand the scriptures in Luke 24:45, and that gave them the ability to see the spiritual meanings of these things. So what Ahaz, for instance, saw in the birth of Isaiah's son as a sign, and what he heard in this prophecy, the virgin shall bring forth a son, and butter and honey shall he eat until these kings are gone. Ahaz, no doubt, just saw in Isaiah's son the whole fulfillment of that prophecy. But Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, says, hey, this had a further fulfillment in Jesus Christ, because he was born of a virgin. And so in relating the story of the virgin birth in Matthew 1, he quotes from Isaiah 7:14. And you see then that the prophecies about Jesus are kind of veiled sometimes in the Old Testament. But that doesn't mean they're not genuine. It means that spiritual things have to be spiritually discerned. And we will find, as we go through the book of Isaiah, that some of the things in there which sound like they have a natural application are seen in the New Testament to have a spiritual application. And we'll see an example of that in our very next study when we get to chapter 10. And also in chapter 11, tremendous prophecies about Christ that are explained for us to some degree in the New Testament, and give us a totally different view of these prophecies than what the Jews probably would have understood without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. All right, well, we've got to close now. Let's just pray, and we'll close the class. Father, we pray that we would be able to discern between the true and the false, between that which is of the Spirit and that which is flesh, Father, that we might see the meanings of the prophets that the apostles were allowed to see, that your Holy Spirit might give us understanding of all things. I pray, Father, that as we read through the book of Isaiah and study it together, that your message would come clear to us, and that we might just have our minds opened tremendously, that we might understand the scriptures. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.